So this Lenten series is on the Gospel of Luke. It's a series I'm calling The Gospel for Rebels and Outsiders. So thought that sounded pretty fun. I want to thank Micah, first off, for stepping in last week and setting the tone so well for this teaching series. There's nothing to fix. There's nothing to fix. I heard that she was being cackled from the crowd. So she's setting the tone. Was sick last week. All four of the Wallaces ended up falling to flu B. And it was rough. I woke up last Sunday morning with a fever of 103 degrees. Oh my God. I had fully intended to be here, and I'm so grateful. I raised the white flag on Friday and called in for backup so we could rest. And so I appreciate your all's prayers and many of you who reached out, and especially to Micah for covering, and again for setting the tone for this, our Lenten series. So last week, Micah noted that the Gospel of Luke is full of stories where we see Jesus going to the overlooked and the marginalized by society. And each time, Jesus shares with them this radical gospel message of forgiveness and freedom and belonging. And in so doing, he challenged the very centers of power of his day. Those are socially, religiously, and politically. And so time and time again, we see Jesus center the outsider. Not just to say, hey, this is for you too, but rather, I came for you. So that the lowly might be lifted up, the hungry might be filled, the captive and oppressed might be set free, Jesus announces in Luke chapter 4. It's the biblical scholar Raymond Pickett who calls the Gospel of Luke a counter-narrative that sets out an alternative vision of life that challenged the foundational values and structures of Greco-Roman society. He calls it this counter-narrative, a different way to see, a different way to live, a different way to live together, to understand life together. And this, the foundational values he's touching on here, these structures of Greco-Roman society, it's a society that was built on honor, status, and imperial power. This ancient culture was deeply entrenched in what we might call a patronage system that governed all relationships within the society. And he kind of lays this out. This is a fundamental hierarchical social institution that was based on these mutual exchanges. They were not equal, unequal exchanges between sort of a wealthy, influential person and a lower class client. You see, like a patron-client relationship. The patrons provided legal protection, food, financial support, and political influence. And in exchange, it was expected that the clients offered loyalty, political votes, and daily deference in return. This is the basis of an economy in which a handful of elites controlled all of the resources, and others were dependent upon them in this way. It's all about who you were and what you had. Do you hear that? It is all about who you were and what you had and what you could do for other people and what you could get in return. Your value, your worth, your status was all in this system. The system fostered a sense of loyalty, of obligation, of indebtedness that undermined sort of any sense of what we might think of as like solidarity and equality. Like that just wasn't a thing. And then into this world, into this structure, into this economy comes Jesus and teaches about salvation and restoration that in a very real sense felt like a release from the economic systems of society. Freedom, like a release from operating within that. 90% of the people living in this ancient culture would be like below what we might call poverty line, or like just enough, having just enough for what they need for the day or a little bit less than. So you think about the patron-client dynamic, the vast majority of people were in that client position. dependent upon those in power above them for their daily bread, their daily needs. And so when Jesus comes and talks about salvation, that is release, it's a breaking free from the way that this world worked. His teachings directly challenge these norms and values of Greco-Roman society based on honor and status and obligation. And we can see how he challenged this most clearly in his core sermon that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. We spent some time last year in the Sermon on the Mount last spring. But in the Gospel of Luke, the same sort of set of teaching and values is actually referred to as the Gospel on the Plain or the Sermon on the Plain. You want to venture a guess as to why? It took place on a plane. Yeah. According to Luke. Apparently in Matthew recounts that it was on the side of a mountain, on the mount. You can go to the Holy Land, and they could be like, this is actually where we think that mount is, where that happened. They never pointed to a plane when I was there. Instead, in this is according to Luke. It's the gospel. It's the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. And if you read it, it sounds very familiar. These core teachings of Jesus that challenge, that set this alternate narrative for how life might be. In this sermon, Jesus says things like, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." In this sermon, he says things like, "Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." This is in Luke chapter 6, a core section of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And in this, you can hear how Jesus challenges this very reciprocity sort of ethic that is foundational to all relationships. It's transactional. You only do good to those who can do good to you in return. You only give to those who can pay you back in return. That's how the world worked, lending and giving only to those who could pay you back. And Jesus is turning the head on all of that and saying, no, give without any concern for repayment. The same challenge he issues elsewhere when he says, when you sort of are invited over to a guest's house for dinner, don't take the place of honor. This line of thinking was radical. It's not how the world worked. And yet this is what we see Jesus do over and over and over again, challenging his followers to see and to live and to act differently, obliterating the lines the world likes to draw of who is in and who is out, who is worthy and who is not. Those lines between patron and client, between master and servant, the lines last week that Micah articulated between the righteous and the sinner. And she said, "But thanks be to God, the gospel does not operate on a sliding scale of worthiness." Amen. The gospel does not operate on a sliding scale of worthiness. And the lines that we like to draw of who is in and who is out just don't exist in the kingdom of God. They don't. What the Gospel of Luke imagines is a community of people whose lives are ordered around the teachings of Jesus, showcased in that Sermon on the Mount Plain. And people who boldly accept the call to go and do likewise. To go and do likewise. And why do I say all of that this morning as we start out? Well, because the passage of scripture we're going to turn to now to sort of see the lines that Jesus is going to eliminate for us this morning. It comes right after his sermon on the plain. In fact, the beginning says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, all these sayings, that's the sermon on the plain. And we're starting right at the beginning of chapter 7. And it's as if Jesus has set it up now to say, or this, the gospel writer has set it up now, after all of these things that he has taught the people, it is now going to be a series of stories and narratives and Jesus on the move. And it's as if Jesus is saying, now here's what I meant by that. You heard me talk the talk. And now here he's about to go and walk the walk. And he's going to show people what he means as we live out those core teachings. And so I'm going to start chapter 7. This is verses 1 through 10. I will read that for us now. Pause for a cough break. My goal is to not just, you know, like make your eardrums just explode this morning if I do that in the microphone. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Thank you. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of God for us, the people of God, and we respond, thanks be to God. We find Jesus moving to Capernaum, which becomes sort of a center base of Jesus's ministry. And it's a Roman centurion who reaches out to Jesus to heal his servant. Now, what do we know about Roman centurions? Well, first off, Roman, so not ethnically Jewish. He would be considered a Gentile or a foreigner to the Jewish people. So first, he's a foreigner. Second, Roman denotes also not religiously Jewish either. Likely raised, polytheistic, to worship several different gods within Roman religious life as we understand it. And which, by the way, operated along that same principle of reciprocity and transaction. When I say it governed all relationships of the ancient world, not just economic between neighbors, but like religiously as well. This is how they understood God to function. The Roman gods offered sacrifices and prayers, and in exchange, you expected the Roman gods to protect your daily life and sort of affairs. So we could say religiously this centurion is pagan. He's also a centurion, which means he's a commander of the Roman army. He's a supervisor. 100 troops is what the word means, right? He oversaw 100 troops. He is in that position of authority. And he lived regionally in the area to enforce the will of the emperor on the Jewish people. That's his job. That's his job. And living in a time of deep oppression, sort of from the Roman imperial government, however you want to call it, many people would see someone in the position like a centurion as an oppressor. considered sort of to enforce the will of the emperor. Any way you slice it, this man would be considered an enemy to the Jewish people, to a Jewish town of Capernaum, full of Jewish people with a well-known synagogue in its center. In this story, any way you slice it, he would be considered an enemy. And he knows it would be strange, this centurion, to reach out to Jesus directly as a Gentile. And so he does so through the Jewish elders, likely local Jewish council or maybe the Sanhedrin, these local leaders that he has dealt with in the past with his business in Capernaum. He reaches out to them. But did you notice how the elders describe him? Did you notice? They described him as one who loves the people of Israel and one who built their synagogue. Now, that might seem a little odd to us at first, but he's really being portrayed here as sort of a broker and benefactor of the people. As Rome's representative in this outpost of Capernaum, the centurion would have found himself as this role of like intermediary between the local population and the demands of the emperor. So in that situation, it would not be unusual for such a person to maybe adopt the religion of the local population, nor would it be unusual for him to have sort of underwritten the building of the synagogue as a calculated maneuver to win favor among the local Jewish people. So it seems kind of odd, but again, in this context of how transactional relationships work, it would not be unheard of for someone in his position to do this, almost in order to keep the peace, to keep people happy, to keep them obedient to him and his authority. These elders present the centurion to Jesus within this same system of mutual obligation. He provided financial support and political influence, and in return, these local leaders are expected to remain loyal, acknowledge his generosity and eminence, keep the peace, and offer their daily deference to him in return. And what's so interesting about this story is that Jesus navigates through this system and yet calls all involved to a deeper truth. He sets out to head to the centurion's home, risking sort of social ostracization or risking being ritually unclean if he enters a Gentile's house or encounters a sick or dead body. But he goes. He goes. And on the way, he is stopped by friends of this Roman. And this is what sets the centurion apart in our story, I believe. Along the way, he is stopped. And the centurion calls him Lord, recognizing and respecting his authority to heal, Jesus' authority to heal. The centurion humbles himself and says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And he also shows unusual concern and compassion for a servant within his home, a servant whose status would not demand that he be cared for in this way. The scripture says Jesus marveled at the centurion. In another translation, it says that Jesus was impressed by him. Jesus was impressed by him. Jesus was deeply impacted by this man and his acknowledgement of Jesus, that he had the authority and the power to heal, that he, a Gentile, was not worthy for this man to enter his home, and believing that even from a distance, Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed, believing that Jesus had the authority to do that. Jesus is so deeply impacted by this man, he turns to the crowd of the people who had followed him and he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This foreigner, this pagan, this enemy has more faith than anyone he's met in all of Israel. This is an outrageously bold thing for Jesus to say here. And he lifts him up as a model for what it looks like to be faithful. You know, these words that are on your screen right now are actually words that are still in the Catholic liturgy for communion that is prayed every time, that prayer before they approach the table. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. These are the words of the centurion, that after all of these years and generation of church tradition, they have lasted. That's how powerful his example of faith is here. How impressed Jesus was by him to be moved with compassion for the sake of his servant and to believe in Jesus' authority to heal. These words are still found in that liturgy today. A foreigner, a pagan, an enemy, a believer in the power of Jesus to heal, to restore, and to set free. So friends, I think this morning what Jesus is showing us in this scripture is how we ought to approach and engage with people that we deem foreign or different. Maybe they're non-Christians. Maybe they are atheists. Maybe they come from a different denomination. Maybe they worship other gods. Maybe they come from a different country or culture. And maybe they are perceived to be your political enemies. It is so much easier to assume they are just all the same. And so we group people together, we categorize, we dismiss, we draw lines in the sand of people and groups and ideologies to avoid. All the Roman centurions are the same. They don't care about you. They are dangerous. You know, in part of my childhood, I had leaders at some point in my faith upbringing that told me to not hang out with non-Christians because they were dangerous and they could lead me astray in my faith. And I grew up learning to fear people who worshiped differently than me, or just anybody who was different, as if somehow a threat, they pose sort of like a threat to my faith or religious expression. But friends, a religion that is based in fear of others cannot also be based in love of others. And as much as it is our tendency to categorize and cancel and assume that all of them are the same, the Roman centurion reminds us that humans are multifaceted. They are complex. They can hold a multitude of ideologies at once. And we are all more than just one thing that defines us. How annoying is that? All right? I mean, it is just so much easier to prejudge, to assume, I already got you figured out because I know this about you. Copy paste the rest. So much easier to categorize, to assume we understand how other people think or believe, to cancel, to dismiss, to avoid, and in so doing, to hate. It is so much easier to hate than it is to love. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's only one time that it instructs us to love our neighbor. This is actually, Rabbi shared this with us, a part of the Clout Clergy Conference that I've mentioned before. Only one time does Scripture say to love your neighbor, because the assumption is a neighbor is someone that is like you, maybe even your family, someone who is near you, someone who is like you. It's easy to like those that we like. That's your neighbor. But 37 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, it teaches to love the stranger. It's almost as if God knew that we needed more of a reminder of that. The stranger, the one not like you, the foreigner, the one that is harder to love. 37 times it tells us, love the stranger. Jesus shows us how we ought to approach and engage with people we deem other based on ethnicity or religion or politics or race or whatever. Jesus responds with compassion. He shows curiosity
I mean, he sets off to go to his house. He shows curiosity, not judgment. Jesus shows a gentleness and a kindness that leaves room for the centurion to respond with faith and for a servant to be healed. I'm wondering if we so often shut down conversations and relationships in such a way that we don't leave room for other people to inquire or to ask or to respond with faith themselves. You know, I mentioned that Jesus sort of navigates the structures of his day, this system of reciprocal relationships, and calls everybody to a deeper reality. This is the deeper truth that I think Jesus shows us. Every heart has the capacity to recognize the divine. No matter who they are, or where they come from, or what they think, or how they vote, or what their job is, every heart has the capacity to recognize the divine. And friends, it's in that spirit of humility in which we ought to engage the neighbors around us. No matter how we think, they think, how they might be. I was listening, I did a lot of driving this week, and as I did, I discovered that Mumford & Sons has released a new album. Did you all know this? It's so good. It is so good. And in one of the songs called Conversations with My Son, there's a refrain that repeats over and over. And the artist says this, "But love your crooked neighbor with your crooked heart. Reach across again. Here's where heaven starts. I end where you begin with my hand over your heart. Reach across again. Here's where heaven starts." Friends, as a people of faith, followers of Jesus who are anticipating our own Easter celebration, we are anticipating this great rebirth and this great freedom and revival. Friends, we believe that Jesus comes and announces the kingdom of God here. This is where heaven starts. And amazingly enough, Jesus invites us, those who follow after him, to join in that work of reconciliation, to love your neighbor, to reach across again and again. Because it's in those relationships, it's in those reconciliation, is when people come together and see a deeper meaning or a deeper calling, that we can be called higher and beyond the world in which we find ourselves here. Friends, that's where heaven starts. And it also acknowledges that we too are humans who are multifaceted and can hold multitudes and at times have our own crooked hearts. And it is the love of God that will heal and that will set free. And so may our prayer be the prayer that God has taught us, the prayer that sort of echoed in my own spirit as I was finishing this up. We pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we believe that here and now as we love all of our neighbors, especially the strangers. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for who you are and for the stories of Jesus who show us the ways that you call us to live, the ways of Jesus that obliterate all these lines that we like to so carefully and neatly draw for our own sense of control and safety. But God, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who envisions a different way to be, who sets us all free from that. And God, how scary that can be at times, and yet how beautiful. So God, would you be with us today? Would you speak to our hearts as we have conversations throughout the week? God, would you show us ways in which we might have othered people who are different, ways that we might have made assumptions, avoided, not taken the time to get to know someone with perceived differences from us. And may you grow us in love toward them as we envision and hope for a world more at peace than the one we are living in right now. So come, Holy Spirit, come, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.